We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, the history that God gives us is deliberately designed and given in order to teach us spiritual truth, that by this means we would immediately understand it and see how it applies and works out in life. That means the goal is not how to conduct international relations, temple architecture, or personal determination in life. You know, it never ceases to astonish me how so many preachers, as soon as they see a word like determination, they say, well, let's preach on spiritual determination. But that's not what the chapter is about. Verse 1 lays down the objective. Verse 2 explains how the objective was achieved. What then is Solomon doing? He is building a house for God's name in God's kingdom. What is the purpose? The purpose is worship. So the whole point of this chapter, indeed the whole point of Chronicles, is to emphasize the spiritual dimension of the Lord's people in terms of and in the precincts of worship. So Solomon's central interest is the worship of God. It is not about how to achieve goals in life. It is not about how one should conduct relations with other nations and so on. So our subject then is Solomon's priority and ours. Solomon's priority and ours. Firstly then, we note in verse 4, ordained worship. Look at what he says. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. So the house that Solomon is building has the same function as the tabernacle had. All that occurred in the tabernacle is going to happen in the temple. And that is made clear in his description. To burn incense for the showbread, for the burnt offering. All of which he states had been laid down by God as an ordinance forever. So when you go back to Exodus 30, that's where these things were set down. So here we are with Solomon, 500 years after Moses received those commands, and he is repeating all of this. Solomon doesn't say, I'm going to build this house and things are going to be different. New king, new era, new ways of worshiping God. Because the old ways had their day, and here we have a new age, new generation, and we'll have to do things differently. He doesn't say that. He makes it clear, this is what we're going to do. What we have always done. What God laid down before, that's what we're going to do now. Despite the obvious fact that there are both temporary and permanent elements of worship side by side in the temple, and the permanent elements of worship that were in the temple, that's what's done in the synagogue, but still Solomon doesn't say, I'm the one who's going to change things. We already know that the blueprint for the temple, like the tabernacle, was given by revelation from God. Everything then Solomon does depends upon God's command. Nothing alters and nothing changes in that blueprint. And the same is true for what happens in the building. That was given by revelation. That was given by command. Solomon doesn't say, I'm a great king. I'm the man of the hour. Let's do something different. And as for the things specifically mentioned, Scripture, of course, as you know, gave to them spiritual significance. So, for example, the incense represents the prayers that ascended to heaven. The showbread represents fellowship and communion with God by his people. So there's that communion, that fellowship between God and his people, and so on. You can work out all the rest for yourself. So Solomon then is making it clear, what God has given, what God has commanded, that's what we're going to do. That's the kind of person we like, isn't it? Someone who says, it's very clear and simple, we'll go by what the Lord says. That's what we're going to do. And look at who he's telling all this to. He's telling it to somebody who perhaps will never set eyes on this temple, never be in the temple. But he's telling them, this is what we're about. Ordain worship. But secondly, spiritual worship. Verses 5 and 6. He gives a theology lesson to this foreign king. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn incense before him? You will see immediately here three simple propositions. There's nothing complicated about Solomon's theology. This is evangelical theology, after all. He says, firstly, the house is great because God is great. Second, God's greatness is impossible to contain. And thirdly, the only purpose for God's house is sacrifice or worship. So you immediately see the theology that shapes Solomon's mindset. Let's take each of these in turn. First, the greatness of God. Verse 5. Now this, of course, is what the church sings. So remember, in the temple and in every synagogue, this was the theology of the church. For it sang in Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That's the theology that Solomon had. Because it's the theology that he learned at church. Here we are confronted with what theologians call the incomprehensibility of God. Such is God's greatness, we cannot exhaustively know and understand him. So Solomon, from the outset, has the right perspective. Who am I? In comparison with God. The greatness of God. There's a whole subject in itself. Indeed, it forms for many theologians an entire subject for a book. Some have even achieved a PhD on writing on God's greatness, and they still only have probably scratched the surface But you can read lots of Puritan sermons, for example, on just this one topic. The sheer magnificence, the greatness, that this God is boundless without limit. Our boundless God. And remember Solomon is putting this in writing. He's giving this man a theology lesson so that he understands why he should do what Solomon asks. And you see, that's what energizes us, doesn't it? When we get a glimpse of God's wonder and greatness, and we see our own smallness, and then we begin to marvel that this God who doesn't need us has loved us, drawn us to himself, made us his servants. Who would not serve such a God? Great is our God. So the church sings this truth. So the next time you sing Psalm 145, you remember, the church has always sung this even before Solomon was born. He was reared, we might say, on this truth. Second, in verse 6, the infinity of God. He says, who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Now, this word infinity simply means a state of being without limit. In other words, God cannot be domesticated. We cannot get a hold of him and bring him down to our level. Neither can we capture God or make him a captive. We cannot build a structure and then say, well, we'll push God inside and close the door. We have captured him. We can't do that. He is greater than all his works. And his greatest work, from our perspective, is creation. Yet even this creation that God has made cannot contain all of God. The infinity of God. And Turretin rightly wrote, God's infinity means that he embraces every degree of perfection without any limitation. So when we say that God is good, we must think of that goodness in terms of an infinite goodness. When we think of God's mercy, we must think of a mercy that is infinite in itself. God's infinity means that in his being, he cannot be limited by the world he has made or by any creature that he has made. Here's another grand subject for theology. The sheer infinite nature of God's being. Thirdly, the worship of God. Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn incense before him? Here Solomon makes it clear. There's only one reason why this house needs to be built. Worship. That's its only function on earth. It's not so that we can organize ping pong, badminton, you know, a game of football or anything else. Its only function in this world is the worship of God. And he says to burn sacrifice. The term sacrifice is translated burn. To burn sacrifice. Elsewhere it's translated as incense, as chapter 25, 14. The point being, to make fragrance by fire unto the Lord. Which simply means one part put for all of it for worship. So the only function the temple has is the worship of God. That's a very important lesson, isn't it? Very, very important lesson for the entire evangelical community. You know, all these meeting houses, deliberately called. All these meeting houses were built and opened for the worship of God. That's their sole function. Not for the 1,005 activities that the church seems to think, well, you know, the building's lying idle, we can make use of it in other ways. Could you imagine, you know, anyone saying of the temple, or even of any of the synagogues that were built? You know, it's not used half the time. Can we sort of have a charity shop in it and coffee shop and do all these kinds of wonderful things that everybody thinks is so wonderful? In other words, the worship doesn't really matter after a while. Solomon makes it clear to this foreign king, this is all it's about. Worship. You immediately have reinforced to you this important priority in Solomon's life. The worship of God. Remember, he's to rule a kingdom. He's to deal with all kinds of problems. He's to oversee the military of the kingdom, the economy of the kingdom, and everything else that goes along with it. And before he does any of that, he says, we need to get the worship sorted. And that's why we do like the Lord's Day, isn't it? Because we're saying to get the rest of the week sorted, we need to get the Lord's Day sorted. And if we've got that right, well, then the rest will follow on, we pray, appropriately. So we look after the worship of God. So you have ordained worship, you have spiritual worship, and then thirdly, exceptional worship. Verses 7 to 18. As you read through those verses, and I read them in your hearing, there's an emphasis upon wisdom. It's translated for you as cunning in verses 7, 13, and 14, but it's translated as wise in verse 12. So there's that emphasis upon wisdom. Knowledge and understanding. And then in verse 9, where he has that phrase, wonderful, great, the idea there is that of magnificence. So he sort of takes two words and puts them together. And, you know, English teachers will say, now you must get the grammar right. Well, when it comes to theology, you throw grammar out the window and you say, well, it's wonderful, great. It's just magnificent, we might say. And then you have the reference to Judah and Jerusalem in verse 7, to strangers in verse 17. And in this long section, verses 11 and 12, you have Hiram, or Haram as he is called elsewhere, his reply to Solomon. And again, you see, even in the reply, you see, he has heard, he has read what Solomon says, and he takes his quill and his parchment, and as he's reading Solomon's letter, he's taking up the theology and sending it back. But what it does show you is how this theology underpins everything. What a man believes, what a woman believes, what a teenager believes, that's what's fundamental. And look at what he says. Because the Lord left his people. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Why is all this happening? Well, the only reason I can give you is because the Lord left his people. That's a fantastic statement from this king. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. How does he describe the Lord God of Israel? He refers to him as creator, verse 12, and as the bestower, David, Solomon, in verse 12. The reason this is all so exceptional, incomparable, it lies here in this middle section, verses 7 right through to 18. Right in the very heart of it, the way it's constructed, that's what God puts right in the middle of this section. The love of God and the grace of God. And this is what worship is to reflect. You know, we have this season that, astonishingly, I can understand the Anglicans doing. You know, the Anglicans have a calendar, they keep Lent, and they put ash on their forehead. But I'm astonished, you know, whenever I hear about evangelical generally, you know, Presbyterians, whatever, and they're all talking about how wonderful Lent is. You know why they're all doing it? They're all doing it because the worship that they have is so empty and vacuous. They're looking for something else. And the reason why, you know, we have no interest in Lent or anything else is not because we're awed. We probably are anyway. But that's not the reason. It's because worship is full in and of itself. This worship that God has given to us is exceptional. So that once you've worshipped God this way, you don't need a bit of ash in your forehead or anything else in your forehead. And this is what worship is to reflect. It reflects the love of God and the grace of God. So it is exceptional worship. Let's come to some points of application. First of all, the loss of biblical theology and its replacement. What has been the greatest loss? This has been our greatest loss in our generation. Well, it's been happening for a few generations, the loss of biblical theology. Whether in the temple or in the synagogue, this theology ruled and reigned. And what happens to these people when that theology ceases to rule and reign? Well, we know what happens. The whole kingdom falls to pieces and they end up in captivity. So here's the preservative for the church and the state. Can we say today that we have this theology across the entire church and the state? Well, I think I know what your answer is. And there's another loss that is too often overlooked. Solomon tells Hiram what he believes. He's not embarrassed by that belief. You know, some people might think, you know, as they get more famous, they climb up the greasy pole of success. And of course, you know, they make a whole pile of friends and gather up acquaintances. What do they begin to do? They say, well, I best not mention religion because that might offend here and offend there. And I better not tell them I'm a Calvinist. I'm sure to lose half my friends. And, you know, they start hiving off all bits and pieces. Well, here's an example. Here's a man whom the Lord made a king. And he says, this is my theology. Not only is it my theology, I want to tell you what my theology is. I want to broadcast it. This is what I believe. And as I've said, Hiram replies in a way that indicates his acceptance of what Solomon believes. Can we say, generally, there is an acceptance of biblical theology in the public square? Well, there isn't. We're going to have to fight, as it were, and battle and seek to persuade others of the rightness of this biblical theology. And if there is no general acceptance of it in the public square, why not? Well, I'd put it this way to you. If it's not in the church, it's not going to be in the state. And that's why you have all these people running after rituals like Lent and whatever else is going on. Because they think that's more acceptable in the public square than standing up and saying, well, I don't believe this culture is going in the right direction.
You certainly get unfriended immediately if you say that. I suspect Solomon would be banned from Facebook for life. Big tech would have him ostracized. Well, I hope we all stand with Solomon, regardless. But then secondly, we should note that Solomon exhibits both spirit and truth in worship. Solomon says, "Great is our God, but who am I?" Now remember, Solomon may build the temple, but he is not a builder of the church. He may build the temple, he is not the builder of the church. There is a greater than Solomon. He, and he alone, is the builder of the church, and that is Christ. When Solomon says, "Who am I?" he's entirely correct. He may be an earthly king, but in God's kingdom, he is but a citizen. There was a wonderful Scotsman, here's another bit of homework, who said to the King of Scotland, "You may be the king in Scotland, but you're only a member of God's kirk." There was another man who took the same line and paid for it. His name was Grindal, Archbishop Grindal. And when Elizabeth I gave off to him that there were too many preachers and two or three would be enough for any county, and as for all these prophesyings, you know, the Puritan exercises where they got ministers together and two or three would preach a sermon, and then the rest of the ministers would examine and talk about what they heard and how the passage was handled. So he didn't like all this dangerous stuff. Ordered him, you know, because he had ordained far too many. Grindal was ordaining his great passion. I'll pause here and I must. His great passion was an educated ministry with sound theology. That was his passion. So when the Queen dictated to him what he should do, he went back and he wrote her a letter. You can read the letter in his works. 6,000 words, lots of Latin, and he told her his position. And it starts off, "Your Majesty, you know, wonderful your Queen, blah, blah, blah," does all of that nice stuff. And then he says, "Now let's come to the matter at hand." And he gives her this whole essay about preachers, preaching. Then he comes to the second point of issue about all these prophesyings. And he explains to her about the importance of an educated, intelligent ministry, men who know the word and are able to preach it. And then he comes to her. He says, "Now, Your Majesty." And he uses the same point. You know, you may be queen, but you know, in God's kingdom, you're just a citizen. And what is more, Your Majesty? You're mortal. You're going to die. Well, he got into a lot of trouble for that. Poor man was sequestered and everything else. Anyway, that's the point of Scripture, isn't it? Solomon may be a king. He builds the building, but he doesn't build a church. And Solomon's earthly temple points to that true temple, which is the church, according to verse 6. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 reminds you, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and so on, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth onto an holy temple in the Lord." You see what Paul is doing? He's taking the language of the Old Testament about the temple, and he's saying, "We are that temple." So Solomon exhibits spirit and truth in worship. Thirdly, prefiguring the church in the New Testament. You know, it's no accident that in this chapter, you have listed for you Jews, Gentiles, free men and slaves or strangers, citizens and strangers. So that when you come into your New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So Solomon, you know, the writer is telling you about Solomon, all these people he's using and incorporating into the building work. It's as if he is saying to you, know, in due time, these Gentiles, people like Harem, these strangers who are here, they're all going to be part of the church. Bond or free. Jew or Gentile. So when you come in through the door to worship God, all those categories that exist in the world, you come in as a sinner, saved by grace, to worship the one true God. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody says, well, how's your slavery going? Well, you're a slave, you know, you can sit in the corner. Let's bring up the lords and ladies to the front with the better pew and cushions, and all the plebs can be further back. No, when they come in, we're all sinners, saved by grace, fellow pilgrims. Fourthly, it is possible to serve God and yet not know him. Take Hiram as an example. He acknowledged the God of Israel, yet there is no evidence that he worshipped him. And sadly, there are many like Hiram. They can say the right things, and they give willingly of their time and their labor for the cause of Christ, and yet they don't have him personally as their Lord and Savior. And we know such. There are loved ones who happily worship God, and yet they have not come to saving faith. Happily give of their time, the resources to advance the Lord's cause, and yet are still strangers to God. My dear friends, we must remember such. Pray the Lord will draw them to himself. Fifthly, a call we can identify with. Solomon says, send me a man. Send me one who will do all this work. That's a call we can identify with, isn't it? Remember what God said, who will go for us? The prophet said, I will go. I'll go. When Paul was converted, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's all I want, just to serve the Lord. Our prayer then, in terms of the cause of Christ, Lord, send forth laborers. We can't manufacture them. In fact, Christ, the head of the church, tells us this is the prayer of the church. To call to him, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers. Here's a call we can identify with. Send me a man. We marvel, you know, at this individual. He seems to be able to do everything. You know, if you look at that long list, I mean, he must have been awesome. A man cunning to work in gold and silver, brass, iron, purple, crimson, blue, skilled to grave. You know, an engraver, he can do everything and anything. Put his hand to it. Well, we're not looking for a man in the ministry or as an elder or as a deacon. He can do absolutely everything. And we might say he's infallible. But we can identify with this call. But I'll finish then with this. The advantage of integrity for those who come after us. And you know, that is brought out for us. Why was Huram so helpful? He says, because of David. You know, if David had been a scoundrel, he would have said to Solomon, you think I'm going to help you? I know your father. He was a scoundrel. The advantage of integrity in one generation for the next generation. What an awesome responsibility. It makes us all afraid, probably. And we begin to think about all the mistakes, how many feelings are attributed to us, and yet the responsibility is still there, that each generation paves the way for the next generation. Now, if one generation is a disaster, well, anyone has ever taught in school, I remember asking a teacher, you know, whenever all these pupils turn up in the first week, can you work out which ones are going to be trouble? Oh, from day one, she says. Because I probably taught their parents and they were trouble, and the children come along after them and they're trouble like them. The integrity of one generation to the advantage of the next. Said of David, he served God in his generation. Well, here's Solomon coming after him. And David made it so easy for him. Because of David's own integrity. Well, let us pray then that in our lives, with all our faults and feelings and mistakes, that we will pave a way for the next generation. That our integrity will be advantageous for them. And their serving of the Lord. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.